But Stephanie was sharing after, and we were kind of just talking about it, and she was disappointed. And I'm sure many of you have had a similar experience, a feeling of disappointment because of the wall that is there. And these people who are so close, seemingly, who we'd love to reach out our hands to, embrace and see, know the truth, and yet there's something dividing them from us. There's something dividing their God from our God. And it's disappointing sometimes when we have conversations like this. And what is the issue? Why does it have to be that way? What's the big deal? And it's that issue we're going to turn to in today's text from the Gospel of John. Before we look further, let's pray. God, we want to thank you for your word. We want to praise you for who you are. And we want to know you as you are. And so would you teach us today, Father, from your word, from your truth, and change us, make us more like you. Help us to know you and make you known. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me to John chapter 5. We are working our way through John's gospel. And just to set the scene a little bit here, remember that Jesus has come up out of Judah. So back in chapter 2, we looked at Jesus, he was in Jerusalem, he clears the temple, and then he makes a journey up into Galilee. So he passes through Samaria, has a conversation with a woman at the well, and then he goes up into Galilee, where last week we looked at his healing of the royal official's son. And we looked there how that official, like us today, needed to come to believe the word of Christ, the word about Jesus, the word of God, and not just a sign he had seen. So it's interesting, we read in chapter 5 then, verse 1, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So Jesus is going all over the map here. He's just come up from Jerusalem, up into Galilee. Now we see him down in Jerusalem again. He's gone up to Jerusalem. There's another feast. We don't know which feast it is, but he's come up to Jerusalem again. So we get the sense here, as we go through John's gospel, there's big time gaps. There's time that's lapsed. Some people think this is another Passover feast. We don't know for sure. John mentions at least three Passovers in his gospel. This could potentially be a fourth, we're not sure. But it's from that we get the idea that Jesus' ministry was around 3 years or so long. But there's many things John doesn't record. At the very end of the gospel, he says, there are many other things Jesus did which are not recorded in this book. And if he says, that even if I could record everything, I suppose the world could not contain the books that would be written. So we don't have every detail of Jesus' life recorded here, of course. But we see at the beginning of chapter 5 that Jesus is back in Jerusalem once again. So he's gone up to Galilee, and now here, we don't know how much time has elapsed, but he's gone up to Jerusalem yet again. We read in verse 2, there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. They've, in fact, recovered the remains of this pool in Jerusalem today. They have a good idea of where it likely was with the five porticos. Jesus comes to this pool. He comes to Jerusalem, and there is this place where there are this multitude of people, we read, who have these various ailments, different kinds, sick, blind, lame, and withered. And the text doesn't actually tell us exactly why they were there. Now, we do have a note, which I'll read in a moment. Some of your Bibles at this point will go right on from verse 3 into verse 5. And you might be wondering, okay, well, are we missing some verses there? Many of your Bibles will have a little note in the margin. What we have at the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4 is what scholars almost universally agree that this is a later addition. An editor has added this point into the text. It's not from the earliest manuscripts. You might have a note that says early manuscripts did not contain the remainder of verse 3 or verse 4. And what that simply means is the New Testament we have, it's written, people take manuscripts, old manuscripts, and there's thousands of these manuscripts, whether it's full copies of the New Testament or down to little tiny pieces of papyrus. And whenever they take these manuscripts, they look at them and say, okay, what do the manuscripts say? And that's how we get our New Testament. The oldest manuscripts, the most trustworthy manuscripts we have, don't have these verses in it. So by that, we understand, okay, these are probably added later on by an editor trying to explain, give more explanation to what's going on in this story. If you want to talk more about that after, I'd be happy to talk more about that process. But suffice it to say for now, these are not, we don't take them as the same level of Scripture. They're not inspired. And yet they could have some helpful information. So we read at the end of verse 3, this multitude is gathered, and they're waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first after the stirring up of the water stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. So this is one editor's explanation of why these people are gathered. There seemed to be a sense at that time, there was a belief that an angel of God would come up and stir up the waters. We know later on in the story that the waters were actually stirred up. Some think maybe there was a spring that fed these pools that would periodically gurgle and stir up the waters. And perhaps at one point someone was in the water at that time and felt that they were healed. And so this, perhaps a legend grew up around this and say, okay, if you get in the water when the water's bubbling, then God will heal you. We're not going to spend a lot of time there because, as I said, it's not part of the original text, but that's an explanation for why these people were gathered. There's a belief that if you could be in the water when the waters were bubbling, you might get healed of your disease. And so there's this multitude gathered there. That's the context of the story. Jesus has come up to Jerusalem, and he comes to this people of sick, lame, withered, who are gathered around this pool, hoping that God might heal them. Well, as we've been looking at in these past weeks, we're looking at, in particular, Jesus' signs. And so we're going to see Jesus performing a sign here in this passage. Look with me at verse 5. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. 38 years. We don't know what his illness was. It seems from later in the story, it's probably some kind of paralysis, some kind of lameness. 38 years. I cannot imagine the suffering this man has had to endure. If you've read or heard Joni Erickson Tada speak or talk or write, this is a very important passage of Scripture to her, one she very much resonates with. She understands what it's like for this individual to be in this condition for this long. 38 years he had been ill. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" That's an interesting question to ask someone who has been ill for 38 years. Well, of course I wish to get well. How would you answer that question? Well, I think we'd all jump at the opportunity, and so we should. But as we're going to see in this story, this man becoming well, the process of his being made well, is going to go deeper than he at this point understands. It's going to involve his part. It's going to involve his response to Christ's healing in his life. He's going to have a responsibility in light of what Christ is going to do. So do you really want to get well? Because if this man wants to get well, and Jesus here is functioning as the divine physician, if he wants to get well, then he better listen to what the physician has to tell him. And that's going to be important in a few moments. Do you wish to get well, really? Verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Human solutions aren't working for this man. The pool isn't healing. He's not able to get into the pool in order to be healed. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. And again, we're reminded, God doesn't need a special pool or something to heal someone. He just speaks the word. We're reminded of the power of the word of Christ. Last week we saw Jesus saying to the royal official, "Go, your son lives." And it was so. Here, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. And immediately, we read in verse 9, immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. There's no doubt about it, this is a miraculous cure. This man has been 38 years in sickness, but now immediately there is healing. So that's the sign. Jesus heals this man. Now the story could end here. The sign has been performed. We all conclude that Jesus is amazing and we can all go home. The story's not done, of course. Remember, there is significance in Jesus' signs. The signs point beyond themselves to show something about who Jesus is, about who God is. So there's something more going on here than simply the fact that Jesus is able to heal a sick man. If that's all we come away from these signs with, Jesus' power to heal, perhaps his power to calm a storm, even the power to raise the dead. If that's all we come away with, we are missing the main point of what is going on when Jesus performs these signs. There is more to this story. And the significance of Jesus' sign is going to be demonstrated in response to a troubling issue that is raised after the healing. So we're going to look first at the issue and then finally Jesus' response to that issue. Look again at verse 9. Now it was a Sabbath on that day. It was a Sabbath on that day. We read that and we know this isn't just an incidental detail dropped in by the author for some added color. You know, the flowers are blooming, the sun was shining, it's a Sabbath, and it was the Sabbath on that day. This is, of course, not the only time we see Jesus healing on the Sabbath. All the gospel writers record him doing this kind of thing. Later in John 9, Jesus again will heal a blind man on the Sabbath. And you almost get the sense he did this on purpose. As we're going to see, this is going to create some tension for some people. Look what happens. Now, it was a Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." Now, the Jews in this passage is probably a reference to the Jewish authorities in particular, the religious establishment, the certain religious leaders in Jerusalem. And when we look into it, we may get an understanding of why they're so upset. For example, we read, and you don't have to turn there, but we read in Jeremiah 17, God speaking to his people Judah through the prophet, he says, "Take heed for yourselves and do not carry any load in the Sabbath day or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. You shall not bring a load out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your forefathers." So these Jews are perhaps remembering perhaps Jeremiah, perhaps they're remembering their oral tradition, their oral traditions that were added on to Scripture, that were passed on from generation to generation. Now we have those written down, what's called the Mishnah. That's the oral tradition of the Jewish people. In the Mishnah, there are 39 categories of work that were prohibited on the Sabbath. The last one being taking out aught from one domain into another. You can't take something from one place into another. So whatever specific prohibition the Jews are thinking of here, whether it's scripture, whether it's their oral traditions, in these people's minds, it was absolutely wrong what this man was doing. And here we have an interesting contrast. Jesus has just said in verse 8, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Now the Jews are saying, "It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." So who is to be believed? What's this man to do? Now, it seems the man kind of hedges the issue in a bit. He says, verse 11, he answered, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" So don't look at me, don't blame me. He told me to do it. And we see here Jesus' authority. He healed me, so maybe doesn't he have a right to tell me what to do? He's got power, he healed me, he told me to pick up my pallet, so don't look at me. Jesus told me to do it. But he doesn't even know his name. Look at verse 12. They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Jesus, for his part, was evidently not interested in attracting a crowd around him at that moment of healing. So, Jesus has performed a healing, an amazing sign. He's done it on the Sabbath. So the issue for the Jews at this point is the fact that a man is carrying his pallet on the Sabbath day. Now, the text is going to come back to this issue in a moment. It's going to be very central to this text. But in verse 14, we're going to find a brief aside. So hold that in your minds a bit, that Sabbath issue. In verse 14, Jesus is going to have an individual conversation with the healed man. It's very important for us to note what he says. Verse 14, afterward. So the man has had his conversation with the Jews. He hasn't been able to give them the information they want. "Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you.'" Let me read that again. "You have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." When we hear what Jesus is saying, sometimes he says what seem to be the strangest things. What is Jesus saying here? All of a sudden, this becomes so much more than a story about physical healing. All of a sudden, we see that what Jesus is doing is about so much more than setting a joint, mending a muscle. In fact, Jesus seems to be drawing a connection between this man's sin and is suffering. Notice what Jesus says. He says, do not sin anymore. He doesn't say don't start sinning. No, don't sin anymore. In other words, this man had been sinning. He had been living in sin. And presumably this man knew what Jesus was talking about when he said don't sin anymore. You probably think, oh yeah, yeah, there's that thing or there's that thing. Yeah, I know what you're talking about. Perhaps his past illness was even a consequence of his sin. Jesus is going to make a connection in the future. Do not sin so that nothing worse happens to you. Perhaps by implication, he's also making a connection to the past. Remember what happened these last 38 years? Do not sin anymore. Stop sinning so that nothing worse happens to you. So your continued sin is going to lead to a whole lot more suffering, even more than you have already experienced. And Jesus may have physical consequences in mind. I suspect he has ultimate spiritual consequences in mind. We know the wages of sin is death. This should strike us as strange that Jesus says this. And we should question this. You should be wondering in your mind, well, that doesn't sound right to me. And we need to temper this statement here with another statement Jesus is going to make a few chapters later. In John chapter 9, as we said, Jesus is going to heal another man on the Sabbath. That is a man who was born in blindness. You can turn there if you like. John chapter 9. In that passage, Jesus is going to heal this man, but before he does so, his disciples ask him, chapter 9, verse 2, they say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus said, it is neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus says, it's not a sin issue. It's not because he sinned. No, it's just he's suffering, but so God's work will be revealed in him. So we can't say, just because I suffer doesn't mean I have to look behind in particular and say, okay, what was the sin, and worry and fret, and say, well, what's the hidden sin that's causing me this suffering? No, Scripture doesn't allow us to do that. In this case of the blind man, it wasn't because he sinned. It wasn't that at all. And yet in this passage, Jesus seems to make the connection. He says, don't keep sinning so that nothing worse happens to you. So while we can't say on the one hand, well, just because I'm suffering means I've sinned, don't do that. On the other hand, Jesus does tie sin to suffering for this man in this story. So some of us need to be reminded of John chapter 9 and say, you know what, I'm suffering, but you know what, God, I don't know what you're doing, but God, have your way, and it's not, I have to look for sin and worry about it. For some of us, in this case, he's saying, you know what, don't keep sinning so that nothing worse happens to you. He's tying this man's sin to suffering that this man could experience. And we see examples of that in Scripture. Paul talks about people in 1 Corinthians 11 who are weak and are sick and have even died because of their sin. And though people may not always experience the consequences of sin in this earthly life, sin has consequences that reach beyond the grave. Ultimately, the wages of sin is death. So what we see here, Jesus is not simply concerned this man walk again. He is concerned that he be spared from greater suffering than he has yet had to endure. And the only way in which that will be avoided is if he stops sinning, if his sin issue is decisively dealt with. Jesus, in love for this man, warns him against the dire consequences of persisting in sin. This is a loving statement. We have to hear this for ourselves, and sometimes we have to give this kind of statement to others. You know, stop sinning so that nothing worse happens to you. Well, we do not know how this man responded to Jesus' warning. But the last thing we see him doing in the story is going back to the Jews in verse 15 and answering their original question. We read, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And now the story shifts. It shifts from Jesus' relationship with the healed man. It shifts from the Jews' relationship with the healed man. And it's going to build to a climax to the Jews' relationship with Jesus. And this is where the story really builds to a head. This is where we see the Jewish authorities coming to clash, not simply with the man who picked up his pallet, but with the one who had made him well. At this point, we're going to see the Sabbath issue reintroduced. Look at verse 16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, not the man now, Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So now the issue is much bigger. It's not just an issue of whether or not someone can carry their bed on the Sabbath. Now the issue is that Jesus has actually performed the work of healing a man on the Sabbath. And the sense of the word seems to be that Jesus was continually doing this kind of thing. Jesus was healing people. He was doing this kind of thing on the Sabbath, and Jews are persecuting Jesus because of it. That's the issue for the Jews. It's going to become bigger yet, but this issue of Jesus performing the sign on the Sabbath is the occasion by which we'll see Jesus revealed as he truly is. So we've seen Jesus' sign. We've seen the Jews' response to that sign. They're persecuting him because he's done this on the Sabbath. And finally, we come to the climax of the text and our time this morning as we look at Jesus' response. Look at what he says to those who take issue with him. Look at verse 16 again. "For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" Up there. That's his response. "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." What's Jesus saying? It's not the kind of response we might expect. In the other Gospels, when Jesus heals someone on the Sabbath, he'll say something like, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. You know, I'm in charge. Don't challenge me." Or it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He challenges the people's misunderstanding of what the Sabbath laws were meant to convey, what they meant. Instead, that's not directly how Jesus answers here. As he often does in John, he's going to ground his action, what he does, in the action of God the Father. He doesn't challenge the Jews and say, "Well, maybe your interpretation is wrong, or maybe you need to rethink this issue, or maybe, you know, this is a good thing." He says, "No, my Father is working until now." He points back to God the Father. He says, "My Father is working until now." What's Jesus saying? Remember, he's responding to the issue of Sabbath. Think through this with me. They're charging him with healing this man on the Sabbath. And he says, "My Father is working." Now, on the one hand, we know that God rested on the Sabbath and called it holy. That was a day of rest. We understand that. That's where Sabbath comes from. Jews understood that. Yet there was also an understanding that this did not mean God was idle. On the contrary, while God had rested from creating, he could not rest from working in this world, or else it would simply fall apart. It would cease to function as it should. God was continually, day by day, moment by moment, sustaining, renewing, providing for his creation. There's an understanding of that. The Jews understood that. Okay, God is working. Okay, we get that. God, he's God. Okay, yes. Okay, God just, he's always God. He doesn't stop being God. So God is working. So Jesus says, "My Father is working until now." Yes, it's a Sabbath, but nevertheless, my Father is working. Okay, that's good. As it should be. And then he says, "And I myself am working." Now that's a big statement. Yes, we understand that God is working, but Jesus says, "And I myself am working." Now on the one hand, Jesus may just be saying, you know what, God does good things on Sabbath day. God is all about healing people, restoring people, giving them life. And that's a good thing. So we should be about doing good things. Later on in John chapter 7, you don't have to turn there, but there's a passage where generally agreed Jesus is talking about this healing of the man at Bethesda. And in John 7, verses 21 to 23, he gives an argument. He says, "You know what, you Jews, you circumcise a man on the Sabbath in order to fulfill the law of Moses. That's a good thing. That's a good work. Why are you angry at me for healing a man, for making a whole man well on the Sabbath? That's an even better work. So don't be upset. This is a good thing I'm doing. Don't argue what I'm doing." But Jesus is saying more than that here. He's not just saying this is a good work and so we should all be able to do good works on the Sabbath. He may be saying that, but he's saying something more than that. He says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." He's making a direct link between the work of the Father and the work of the Son. What the Father does, I do. In fact, as he's going to say later in John's Gospel, it's the Father in me who is working. When you see me work, you're seeing the Father work. This is what God does on the Sabbath or any other day. This is what God does. My Father is working, and just like the Father, I myself am working. Makes a direct connection between his work and God's work. We begin to see the gravity of what Jesus is saying. In fact, he has called God my Father. Now, it wasn't a foreign thing for Jews to talk about God as our Father, or even my Father in heaven, perhaps. But there's a sense of distance there, a sense that, okay, keep your respect, keep your distance, don't get too close. But Jesus has no problem here calling God my Father and then claiming to do exactly what his Father does, to work just as his Father works. And what we see here in Jesus' response to the Jews bring up the issue of Sabbath, Jesus says it's about so much more than Sabbath. And he uses this occasion to make a much greater statement about who he is and why he does what he does. This is not simply about how you keep the Sabbath anymore. This is about the whole life and ministry of Jesus, the whole reason he came into this world, the whole reason he does these signs, the reason anyone should pay attention to what he's doing and saying. Jesus is doing the works of his Father, just as the Father is working, yes, even on the Sabbath, so Jesus is also working. And his statement enrages the Jews. Look at their response in verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's what Jesus was saying. That's what Jesus was doing. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. My works are directly tied to the Father's works. We'll see later, the Father is the one working in me. Many people have misunderstood Jesus' meaning since the scriptures were written. Many people will say that Jesus never made a claim to deity. But the Jews who were speaking to him on that day didn't misunderstand. They didn't agree. They thought he was a liar. They thought he was a blasphemer. But at least they understood what he was saying. Now, they didn't understand everything. They didn't understand all the meaning of that for certain. But they understood that Jesus, at some level, was placing himself in equality with God. He was making himself equal with God. And for a mortal man to do that, that's what they believed Jesus was, for a mortal man to do that, that was unthinkably evil. And we should point out here that Jesus does not attempt to correct what they say. You know, if he had been a really good guy, he could have said, you know what, guys, don't get so heated, okay, don't misinterpret me, I'm not God, I'm not saying, no, he doesn't say that. Because he was and is exactly what they said he was equal with God the Father. And it's this issue, even more than the Sabbath issue, which drives the Jews to deadly intent concerning Jesus. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. And we're going to see, from beginning in this passage particularly, but more and more, we're going to see in John's Gospel this kind of attitude. We're going to see this again and again, people wanting to kill Jesus. So what began wholesomely as the healing of a longtime invalid who had been forgotten perhaps by the world devolves into an intensified plot to take the life of the healer. First because of an assumed error in his timing, because he was doing this on the Sabbath, but ultimately because of who this man claimed to be. He claimed to be equal with God. That was the issue. That was the truth which Jesus' sign came to reveal about him, that he was doing the same work as his Father, that God was his Father, that he was equal with God. So what does the story mean for us this morning? The fact is that 2,000 years have not erased the contention which this issue causes. This is the story I related at the beginning is evidence of that, and we've all probably had experiences of people who would disagree, and there's a wall there in that relationship because of this issue of who Jesus is. For many in the world today, the animosity against those who claim that Jesus is God carries much more of this murderous intent that we see in the Jews here. Just as Jesus would lose his life for his claim, so many today do lose their lives for holding to this truth. One commentator, Gary Burge, writes this about this story. He says, to make an absolute claim about Jesus is to invite precisely the thing that John 5 describes, persecution. A strong witness to Jesus, as one author describes, necessarily offends. This is as true today as it has ever been. We live in a world of pluralism and tolerance that exerts enormous pressure on us to refine away the distinctives of our faith that might offend. We will hear it's fine to make Jesus one way to God, but do not make him the way. It is fine to affirm Jesus as one version of the truth, but make no claim that he is the truth, against which all of the truths must be weighed. In a pluralistic society, he goes on, It is a truism. It is true that absolute claims to religious truth will lead to certain conflict. More precisely, the higher my claims for Christ, that is, the more I affirm his divinity, his exclusive relationship with God, the more I do that, the more separation and alienation I will feel. It is foolish to think I can have it otherwise. You know, how wonderful it would be if we could just all be friends, if we could all just get along. And it seems this one issue, the identity of Jesus Christ, stands in the way of that. We don't dare set that issue aside. We don't dare lay that issue aside because it is our life. Neither must we try to hide it. You know, it seems in this story, Jesus could have answered the Jews' question so much more simply. He could have said, well, you know what, you're misinterpreting this Sabbath thing, or let's talk about this, let's go back to the beginning. But no, he chooses to say, I am doing the work of my Father. He chooses to point to the fact that he himself is the Son of God. And it was this truth, ultimately, which would see him nailed to a cross. And Jesus brings that truth to light because it is also the truth that would set people free. He gave them the truth. And as we're going to see later in John, he's not done giving the truth. So as we conclude our time this morning, two questions for us. First, do we ourselves see the significance in Jesus' sign? Do we believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God? Are we, as Jesus challenges this invalid man, are we confessing our sin, turning from it, and trusting in Jesus alone for deliverance, not only in this life, but also in the one to come? Do we see the significance of the sign? And secondly, will we speak the truth about Jesus? Even if it will not be well received, even if it seems to separate us from others. You know, we see the result of the Jews' work. We see what the Jews did. Verse 18, they wanted to kill Christ. The result of the Jews' way of thinking, that their work ultimately ends in death. The work of God, the work of Christ, is beautifully displayed in the story. It's the healing of a man. It's the offer of life. This is the truth that people must hear. This is the truth that sets people free. It's the truth about Jesus, about who he is, about why he came, about what he did on the cross. Will we in love point people out of death and to life, even if it's hard for them to receive? Will we point them to God's Son, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? This is the truth by which we live. Is this the truth that we will proclaim in the days to come? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth about Jesus. Jesus is God, and would you encourage us in sharing that truth with those around us who desperately need to see Jesus as more than just a good teacher, a good example, a good idea, who desperately need to see him as the Lord of life, before whom all knees will bow, before whom every tongue will have to give testimony. God, would you help us to bring that truth that gives life to people? Give us opportunities, give us boldness, and give us assurance. Remind us of this story. Remind us of what Jesus came to do and who he said he was. And thank you for showing us the truth, God, for loving us that much. We give you the praise. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.